I'd like to welcome you back and thank you for attending now our third and final session of our Southfield 180 conference. We are now taking a look at our third and final Southfield spotlight as we look at a woman who is perhaps the most recognizable and noticeable figure to the broader Southfield community in terms of a member and important part of our congregation in the past, and that is Mary E. Thompson. Mary E. Thompson was born on February 6th, in the year 1871, 19 years after the death of her grandfather, Elder David Stewart, and just 2 months prior to the relocation of the Reverend J.S.T. Milligan, who was the pastor here and is now famous. They've discovered that he played a lead role in the Southfield Underground Railroad, and so the city's going to be giving us an interpretive sign, Lord willing, to commemorate that when the building project out front is complete. Well, by the age of 3, little Mary and her family were residing in the family farm on Evergreen Road, a half mile south of the church, and this would continue as her primary residence for another 93 years. A bright young student, Mary attended Ypsilanti Normal College and later graduated from Columbia University. In keeping with her grandfather's passion for education, she soon found work as a school teacher in Southfield, where she taught for many years. And during the Great Depression, this was a steady source of income for Mary, and it enabled her to purchase, along with her brother, much of the land between 10 and 11 mile roads between Evergreen and Santa Barbara. But for Mary, teaching was more than just a source of income. It was a way of promoting the common good of the community. And so profound was her positive influence on our community that even today you can still visit the Mary E. Thompson Middle School, named in her honor, on Lincoln Drive in Southfield. Now, while technological progress was busy captivating the minds of most 20th century Americans, Mary Thompson, despite her wealth, had little time for it. Aside from her electric stove and her refrigerator, she was content to enjoy the simple, frugal lifestyle of her ancestors. Later in life, her favorite pastime was caring for a flock of sheep, which she kept on her property till the very end of her life. Mary's intellectual gifts are perhaps most clearly evident in the article she wrote for the Birmingham Eccentric in 1915, entitled The Covenanter Church of Southfield and Its Early History. Though greatly useful to local historians today, and indeed to our own congregation, the immediate purpose of this elegant composition, which is available on our website, was to raise public support for the maintenance of the adjacent church cemetery. So she was very much interested in promoting the common good of the community. In 1958, at the age of 87, Mary and her brother sold 166 prime acres of land to the city of Southfield for only $747,000, roughly half of its market value at the time. 9 years later, on October 21st, 1967, Mary E. Thompson passed into glory, leaving others to find a new home for her flock of 25 sheep. She also bequeathed $100,000 in cash to the city of Southfield, along with her family home and the 20 acres surrounding it. And this land would later be used for the construction of the local district courthouse, the police station, the public library, the civic center, and various other important public venues right here along Evergreen Road. The Thompson family farmhouse, as well, is still preserved today just down the street from the church as an historic landmark. And it has a community garden there as well that's still regularly used by members of the city. According to the city of Southfield, quote, her agile mind and keen perception might well have earned her accolades in other fields, yet her duty to family and love for the simple life led her inexorably back to the land, end quote. But perhaps the most fitting way to reflect on the life of Mary E. Thompson is to remember her great love for the church as a place to worship the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her history of the congregation begins with these words. About equidistant from the two avenues, Woodward and Grand River, running northwest from Detroit, almost at the intersection of the 11-mile and Evergreen roads, standing beyond the brow of a hill with level farms stretching away beyond, is a large, unadorned white church with green shutters and two giant spruce tree spires. To the north of the church is the little old-fashioned graveyard, God's Half Acre. To many, this historic church and grounds brings to mind pioneer life, childhood, parents, and friends gone before, tender ties of affection, hopes and aspirations of the past, formation of moral habits, salvation, etc. No one who has ever lingered about the spot in the days of his youth will ever quite forget it. It is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Southfield, or Covenanter Church as it is commonly called, because it embraces in its teaching the principles of the Second Reformation, or Covenant of Scotland. She goes on, "The form of worship is kept as simple and direct as possible, and the supremacy of God and Christ the King is acknowledged supreme both in heaven and earth. The church had a powerful influence in the development of Southfield and the adjoining towns. It has been a sort of parent church, and many are the people now widely scattered who said their psalms and answered their questions in the old Covenanter Sabbath School." End quote. This testimony from Mary E. Thompson, though brief, is a call to each one of us from the heart to follow her example in living out the words of Psalm 84, verses 2 through 4. "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." At this time, I would like to ask a colleague of mine, a friend of mine as well, the Reverend Sean Anderson from Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church in Kokomo, Indiana, to come and pray for us. And then after that, Dr. Bilkus will approach and speak the Word of God to us once again.
Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise, for you have glorified yourself, not only in the heavens, but in the earth. And you have revealed yourself. As we heard in our last message, you have condescended, you have come down to pick us up and bring us out of the miry pit, that place of self-imprisonment because of our radical rebellion against you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you've also put new praise in our lips, that we would be restored to our intended design, not being those who use our tongue as a means of disgrace against you, as a means of blasphemy, as a means of great offense and self-protection, but instead as a means of singing praise, joining ourselves with the saints throughout the ages, the body of Christ. And Lord God, we also were reminded of the amazing fruit that flows from just one conversion. We've heard of three conversions. We thank you for the life of Mary Thompson. We recognize that just as the psalm says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You desire to make us trophies of your grace, to display your mercy throughout the world. We thank you for this, Lord, and we have no idea of the eternal fruit that will come from the many conversions that you have accomplished by your sacrifice, by your resurrection. Lord, we pray then that as you continue to build your church, as you gather worshipers of the Father in Christ by the Spirit according to the power of your word, that you would continue to confront your people, to convict your people, to convert afresh and anew your people, and use, Lord, even the message that we are about to hear as a means to this end, that you would be glorified in our eyes, and that we would be changed and transformed afresh and anew in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter. And as you're turning there, allow me to thank you once again so much for the great privilege of being among you for these days. It's good to encamp here under the shadow of a mighty rock as I see the people of the Lord gathering here, as we've had a chance to speak together, the dealings of the Lord in our hearts and in our lives, and worship together around His Psalms. I would invite you to travel 2 hours to your west and meet with the saints there, and hopefully the Lord can do mighty things and will do mighty things both on this side of the state as well as on the other. As we conclude our addresses here on conversion, our title for this afternoon is The Fruit of Conversion. And I want to direct your attention with the Lord's help here to 1 Peter 2. Allow me to read the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus far, a reading of God's holy, infallible and precious word. May He bless this reading to our hearts and to our lives. Dear friends, as we think of the spies going into the land of Canaan, 12 of them going up and down the mountainsides, along the rivers, the beautiful land of Canaan stretching out before them, they were spying out the land of promise which the Lord had given to them and allotted to them. And all 12 of them saw the same things. But 10 of them, children, you remember this, don't you? 10 of them brought back a report that though this land was a beautiful and a fertile land, nevertheless, there were giants and there were tall and thick walls, and it would be impossible to take this land. But 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, they saw exactly the same things, but they saw them differently. They saw them differently. They acknowledged indeed the difficulty of the land in terms of taking it, the thick walls and the giants. But they looked at the land of promise as it stretched out before them with eyes of faith, and they saw things differently. And this, what we see here in the book of Numbers, applies really to that whole orb and terrain of the promise as God opens it up in His Word and calls us to survey it. All the glorious inheritance that the Lord has laid away for His church and people. And sadly, there are many that
scope out this land. But they see only difficulties and problems. And in the end, they turn aside from it. Whereas, and I hope this is true of you this afternoon, in others there is something else in their lives that has pervaded them and invaded them, and that makes them to see this land stretching out before them as most delightful and attainable through the power of Jesus Christ. You see, they're looking at it through the eyes of faith. The work of God has brought forth fruit in their hearts and lives. And there is that eye of faith which sees reality differently from what the world sees. It's like these two spies, Caleb and Joshua. So too faith could be called the spy of the soul. That's how the Puritans referred to faith. The spy of the soul that goes out and views the promises of God. Says, oh, that they would be mine by Christ and Christ alone. And so as we speak together in our final session here about the fruit of conversion, I believe we have here in the passage before us a wonderful window into what it means to be truly converted. And we hope to look at this whole section, but allow me to take as my text, especially the words you find in verse 7a. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Well, Peter was writing here to newborn babes, people who had freshly been converted. He and others had been preaching in Asia Minor, in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Peter addresses them as strangers scattered abroad. We don't know exactly what their circumstances were. We understand from chapter 1 that they were going through persecution. They're in heaviness because of fiery trials. They no longer fit in with the society that they once were a part of. They are now strangers and pilgrims, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 11. They are called to pass the time of their sojourning here in fear. They're like ancient Israel. They're walking through territory, passing through a wilderness in a certain kind of way, on their way to a heavenly inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 4. And all the while, they're called to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, just like ancient Israel in the wilderness. These new Christians were from all ranks, from all strata of society. Some, no doubt, had been rich. If you read on in chapter 3, they're told that it's not gold that really adorns a person, but a meek and quiet spirit. Some were servants or slaves. They were told to be obedient not just to their good and gentle masters, but also to froward and crooked and harsh masters. Some of these people had been partiers, alcoholics, living crooked lives of debauchery. You can read of this in chapter 4, verse 3. Peter speaks of them as their friends think it strange that they no longer walk with them. You see, they had been converted. You have returned, says Peter in 2:25. You were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned. Or we would say converted, turned unto the shepherd and bishop of their souls. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, to which he had ascended through his word and Holy Spirit, he had sought these lost and wandering sheep. And he had brought them to his fold, and they were now returned to him, shepherd and bishop of their souls. And these were not long-time Christians, seasoned Christians, exercised Christians. Peter still points them to the milk of the Word, the sincere milk of the Word. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, He says, that you may grow thereby. If you're a truly converted person here, you will have that innate, that inborn, that inbred desire, that hunger, that thirst to learn about God, to learn to know your God who has saved you. You need milk. And just as a baby cries when there's not been food for a while, so too the Christian has this ache, this void, this desire, Lord, feed me. Things aren't right. And sometimes you don't know exactly as a newborn babe what it is that you're missing, but something's not right, and it's not till you can feast on the Word again and you say, oh, that was it. I knew something was wrong, and the food of the Word is there for you, and you take it in, either yourself opening the Word of God and reading it, or under the preaching of the Word. God feeds your souls. That's the fruit of conversion. But there's other fruit of conversion, as we see here in these new Christians. No longer did they want to be with their former friends. In fact, their former friends noticed a great change in them. They think it's strange that ye run not to the same excess of riot. Chapter 4, verse 4. These people, they preferred to be in heaviness through manifold temptations with Christ than to be without temptation, without trials, and without Christ. See, that's a mark of a converted person. Not that we love trials, not that we look for trials, but when we are in trials and when Christ comes among us in our trials, we wouldn't have it any other way. If this is the cost of being a Christian, we'd prefer to be in heaviness, prefer to be in a fiery trial with Christ than without Him. When you look at these newborn babes, these sojourners, these pilgrims, you say to yourself, how can they survive? What is it that really keeps them? What holds on to them? What guards them and protects them? Well, it wasn't Peter himself as some charismatic personality who kept these people together, these new Christians. No, not at all. There are many people like that today who simply band together and hold together around a certain person, a charismatic person who has great abilities and great skills, but as soon as that person's taken out of the picture or falls miserably or something like that, they all scatter. Not so these Christians. They weren't kept by Peter. No, they weren't kept by their own strength. No, it wasn't as if something inside them that they had from themselves held on to them as they walked the Christian walk. And no, Peter puts it like this in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in these last days. Christians among us, as you look back over the many dangers, toils, and snares, what's kept you? Your own ingenuity? The people around you? Well, yes, the Lord can use people around you. But in the end, the refrain of God's people will always be kept by the power of God unto salvation. Kept by Him and by Him alone. The great fruit of conversion in the life of a Christian is this, that he's kept by the power of God, preserved unto the salvation to which he or she's been called. The fruit of conversion manifests itself also in a new value system. The things that had value for us in the past, they no longer have that same value. In fact, sometimes and often they become a liability. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? That which I counted gain, he learned to count but loss for the excellency of Jesus Christ. He was glad to be done with it. And so too these early Christians in 1 Peter. They had a new value system. And Peter gives voice to this frequently throughout his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, if there's one word that Peter uses again and again in these two letters, it's the word impressions. Precious this and precious that. There's a number of things he calls precious. First of all, precious faith. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 and 2 Peter 1 verse 1, precious faith. You know, to these people in their unconverted state, faith wasn't precious. They didn't understand faith. What's this faith these people keep talking about? Some crutch that they have to help them along in life. But once the Lord opened their eyes, once the Lord changed their hearts, once the Lord lifted them up out of the miry clay, set their feet upon a rock, put a new song in their heart, faith became precious to them, valuable to them, precious faith. Peter also speaks about the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. Bought with a price, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Again, in their unconverted state, they saw no preciousness to the blood of Christ. Why do these Christians keep talking about the blood of Christ? Man by nature finds the blood of Christ offensive, unintelligible. Something to turn away from. Blood. Blood of Christ. But now whenever these Christians heard about the blood of their blessed Redeemer, they realized that this was all their salvation and all their hope. Tell me more of the blood of Christ. It was precious to their hearts and to their souls. You know what else was precious to them? It's precious to you if you're a Christian here today. It's the promises of God, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I don't know about you, but as we read our scriptures, don't you just find those promises of God most precious, most valuable? Don't you just stop when you read one of these promises and your heart goes out to them. You're knit to especially those promises. The Puritans used to call the promises of God the currency of God, whereby He's given us to trade with Him for the goods of heaven. Do you trade with the promises of God? Do you read the Word of God and you come upon a promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's more precious than gold or silver to you. And you take it back to your God and you say, Lord, this is thine own word. It has thy stamp and thy seal upon it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lord, make this real. Make this true. Or a promise like this, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The fire shall not burn thee. Promises like this are precious to us. We bank upon them, don't we? If it's right. Well, these things were precious to these newborn babes. It was the fruit of conversion. They had a new value system. Faith was precious. The blood of Christ was precious. The promises of God were precious. But there was one who was precious above them all. These people considered Christ and Him crucified most precious. In fact, Peter says about Christ more than anything else in these two letters that He is precious. In this early part in chapter 2, four times he presents Christ as precious to them. From the Scriptures, quoting Psalm 118, Christ is precious to believers. He says it over and over again. Christ is precious. Christ is precious. Christ is precious. Christ is precious to you who believe. Friends, do you want to know what the fruit, the indelible fruit of conversion is? This is an important point. You know, there are many people who say, you know, when once God converts you, you just have such a zeal for holiness, you never fall. You take every word of God so literally, and you go the way of His commandments, and there's never any alteration in your life. There's just prosperity, there's all this experience of His nearness all the time. And, well, indeed, there are changes. We've been speaking about them. You desire the Word of God. Perhaps not as much as you wish you desire the Word of God, but yet you desire the Word of God. You desire to have the promises of God applied to your heart and life. You desire to walk in the Lord's commandments. You seek to do it with the help of His Holy Spirit. You're in prayer and all these things. But the indelible fruit of conversion, friends, when you boil it all down, is this: is Christ precious to you? Has He become precious to you? Answer that question in your heart, even just now. Is Christ truly precious to you? You know, by nature, the Bible says we see no beauty in the Savior so as to desire Him. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Even though there are certain nice things about Jesus that we can read in the Word of God, and we can hear nice sermons about Him, and there can be even a certain attractiveness about the Lord Jesus apart from even saving faith. Nevertheless, He is not precious to our souls apart from saving grace in our hearts and in our lives. If you have learned to see preciousness in the Savior, oh, be thankful for faith. Be thankful that God has worked in you and given you that spy of the soul that beholds Christ and sees Christ. One Puritan says it like this: faith alone has eyes to take in His glory and to appreciate His surpassing dignity. Oh, be jealous of your faith. Yes, there's ups and downs in our faith, aren't there? There are days in which faith waxes and waxes and wanes. There's a waxing and a waning to faith. We need to be praying, Lord, increase my faith. Increase our faith that we would see more of the Savior, more loveliness in Him. We pray this not only as individuals, but as congregations as well. That Christ would dwell among us. We'd be rooted and grounded in Him. By faith that we would all together with all the saints comprehend something of that which is incomprehensible, namely the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Oh, friends, is this fruit of conversion evident in your life? Let's look not only at the fact of this fruit, but let's look at some of the ways in which this fruit becomes evident. Some of the ways in which Christ becomes precious to our souls when once we are converted. Now, Christ is precious in countless ways. He's precious, for example, as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in glory, from eternity, with a heart towards His people, saying, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." He's precious as a prophet. He's precious as a priest. He's precious as a king. In all of His mediatorial work, He is precious. He's precious in His dispensations in our heart and in our soul, coming with His convictions, coming with His consolations, coming with His Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. He's precious in the whole application of redemption. And you could go on and on, all the ways in which Christ is precious to the soul once converted. But I want to lift up one particular area in which Christ ought to be most precious to you and to me. I think it's appropriate, especially as your congregation celebrates 180 years being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area. Because Peter here is not speaking about Christ generically precious, but Christ as the precious cornerstone of His church and people. Notice that. Quoting from Psalm 118, as he does here in verse 6, he speaks about Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of His church and people, and that He's precious as the cornerstone of His church and people. Now let me say a few things, first of all, also for our children, about cornerstones. Some of you have been drawing some nice pictures, and you've been showing me and giving it to me, and perhaps you can think with me about what a cornerstone is. I don't know if this church has a cornerstone, but in old times, old buildings used to have a prominent cornerstone. It was usually at the corner of two walls. That's why it was called a cornerstone. And It would be a large stone that would hold sometimes two walls together, if not the whole structure really was weighted in such a way and constructed in such a way that it was the pivotal stone. In fact, in ancient Israel, when they would often build palaces and temples on mountains, what they would find was some outcropping, some rock, some protrusion from the mountain, and that would be the cornerstone. And they'd build a wall this way and a wall that way. And really everything would be settled in such a way that this cornerstone would hold it all together. In fact, it was really sometimes even the foundation for the whole of the building. And so when we think of a cornerstone, we think of something that is solid, obviously, central. It has primacy. You don't put the cornerstone on last, obviously. That's the capstone. But a cornerstone has primacy. And the cornerstone, especially if you're working with this outcropping of a mountain, it determines where everything else goes. You don't move that. You move the walls to fit the cornerstone. And that's the picture there in Psalm 118 and also in the New Testament as well. Christ has come, and He is the great cornerstone of His church and people, but He was despised and He was rejected. And the builders there in Jerusalem, and we all really, all of humanity in them, they stumbled over this cornerstone, and they would have none of this cornerstone. They stumbled over this cornerstone and would rather build elsewhere than on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. But here is what Peter is setting before these Christians, so in need of stability in the midst of this great trial. He says, "Unto you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious as that solid, immutable, immovable cornerstone of God's church and people." And I just want to lay before you three ways in which Jesus Christ is precious to you if you are converted. First of all, He's precious as a cornerstone in the way that He's been divinely appointed. He's divinely appointed as the cornerstone of His church and people. Notice how Peter says it here. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Who's speaking there? It's the Lord Himself. "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." My question to you is this: has Christ ever become precious to you as the divinely appointed cornerstone of His church and people? That it wasn't your minister, or it wasn't even the apostles that determined who would be the cornerstone of your salvation, but that from heaven, from eternity, God, the triune God, and especially the Father is in view here. He set His Son to be the elect cornerstone of His church and people, and He gave Him up to that end, gloriously, magnificently. We would have never had any church or any house of God. We would forever be unbuilt were it not that God from eternity past has set up a divinely appointed cornerstone for His church and people. There are so many today, I'm sure you've encountered it as well, that have such a low view of the church as something that people do. Like-minded people come together and they have a platform and a vision, and they simply take the strategies of this world and they find out what works in this area and they market it and they work it all out, and that's how you grow churches. The world is full of this. Our nation, especially at this time, is full of this. But over against all of that, the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." He's done it from eternity past. Jesus Christ, set up by God, not by man. And indeed, He is and will ever remain the cornerstone of His church and people. Is He precious to you today? Is the divinely appointed cornerstone of His church and people. The second way in which He is precious to us, if we know this grace of conversion in our heart and life, is, and note well, He's precious to us as the rejected and yet living cornerstone of His church and people. Notice how Peter says this in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Peter makes no bones about it. This Christ was not acceptable to the religious leaders of His time, and He was not acceptable to man by nature. Man would none of this redemption which Christ came to bring. He was disallowed indeed of men. He was rejected by people. He was nailed to a cross. He was disallowed. I ask you today, is Christ precious as the rejected, the disallowed Son of God, that He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, that He was willing to come unto His own and have His own reject Him, and yet come and yet stay and be that cornerstone for people who reject Him? Disallowed indeed of men. We don't have a cornerstone here who says, I'll come, but only on the condition that they accept me. They're willing to work with me. No, He comes no matter what. Even if people disallow Him and reject Him, He has been appointed by God, and He will stay, and He will be that cornerstone for His church and for His people. But notice He's not only disallowed, but He's living. In fact, Peter comes with that first. He says, unto whom coming as unto a living stone. He's a living stone. In the language of the gospel, He's not only crucified, but He's risen, and He lives forevermore as the cornerstone of His church and people. He's not only a foundation stone, but He's one who lives, who we can rely on. He's a person. He's a surety. He's a mediator. In fact, His power is such that when we come to Him by faith in repentance and we're built up upon Him, we are made living stones. That's what it says here. Unto whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Because I live, ye shall live also. Is Jesus Christ precious to you as the rejected and yet living cornerstone? Notice thirdly here under our second main point, the way in which Christ is precious. Notice how He's precious as an approachable cornerstone. This is what verses 4 and 5 emphasize. To whom coming? Though Christ Himself was rejected by men, He doesn't reject any who come to Him. In fact, here we're told, to whom coming, you're built up. Here's where you find your real meaning in life. Here's where you find your real purpose in life. Coming to Him, you're built up in Him, a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto Him. Isn't this the new song of which we heard this morning? Where God has put a new song in your heart, which is really a living sacrifice unto Him. Your whole life is a sacrifice to Him. Your lips, the fruit of your lips, is a sacrifice to Him. You're built up. And because He lives, we live also. Just think of it this way. You walk through an area, and there's all these stones. They seem not to have a place. Someone has one in their yard over here, and there's some other stones over there. Stone here or there doesn't seem to really have a function. But if you look at a place like this, a place that's built up, a place into which people can come, a place in which the praises of God can be sung, that's where stones receive their purpose. How much more this is true in the life of grace, conversion that God works in our hearts and our lives. He gives us meaning. He gives us purpose in this building of God, which He is building the world over, for His praise and for His glory. Well, we've seen three ways in which Christ is precious. When we're truly converted, He's precious as the divinely appointed cornerstone, as the rejected and yet living cornerstone, and as the approachable cornerstone. As we close this session, I want to show you a few areas in which this fruit of conversion particularly becomes evident. This fruit of seeing Christ as precious. It becomes evident, first of all, in our daily walk. In our daily walk. If we are truly converted, we know the grace of God in our hearts and in our lives, we will desire to live by grace and by grace alone. We'll need to be in the Word, and we'll want to be in the Word. Feed me, Lord, with food convenient for me. Grow me, Lord, by Thy Word and Holy Spirit. You want to be close to that one who took you out of the miry clay and set your feet upon a rock. He's precious after all, isn't he? He's precious enough to walk with him and talk with him and to live close to him in our daily walk. The second area in which this preciousness of Christ becomes evident in our hearts and in our lives is in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a contradiction in terms to consider Christ precious, but to look down upon His bride and His people. If you look down upon my bride, you're looking down on me. You can't disregard my wife without hurting me, disrespecting me, and how much more the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't consider Him precious and have no use for the church of Jesus Christ. You will love and honor the church of Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. Oh, not that she's flawless. Yes, in Christ she is without fault or wrinkle, but here in the earth there are still many stains, many faults. But anyone who's seen into their own hearts realizes that they too have many flaws and many faults. And God calls us for our own sanctification, for our own good, to be members of a church built on a right foundation, part of the church of Jesus Christ, based on the Scriptures. You will love the church of Jesus Christ, just as these ancient Christians in 1 Peter loved the church of Jesus Christ, a holy nation, a peculiar people, chosen people. They love the church of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. Obviously, we can't just have a cornerstone off by ourselves. Just one stone on top of a cornerstone. No, the cornerstone is of a whole work, of a whole building. Christ is the cornerstone of His church and of His people. The fruit of conversion will be evident in a daily walk. It will be evident in a love for the church and for His people. And it will be evident, thirdly, and lastly, in our endurance of trials, our endurance of trials. As I said early on, Peter here is speaking to a tried people. They're in heaviness with many different trials. But it's actually these trials that God is using to purify their faith and to make it more precious. It's these trials that God is using in their heart and life to make the promises of God more precious. Don't you find that in trials, the promises take on a whole new meaning? They become precious like never before. It's in trials especially that the blood of Jesus Christ becomes all the more precious to us. And it's in the furnace of affliction and of trial, that it is Christ Himself that becomes more and more precious to our hearts. You know, I don't know what Peter would have answered if you had caught him there by the Sea of Galilee and he was following Christ during those 3 years. If you had stopped Peter and said, you know, you're following the Master and He's precious to you, isn't He? And I'm sure Peter would have said, yes, yes, Christ is precious to me. There's none like Him. We've forsaken all for Him. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But how about that night after which Peter betrayed his Lord? You know, he's writing after that fact. In fact, that night, it was this exact point that was in question there. Peter, you belong to this Jesus, don't you? Peter, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? That fire by which he stood there warming himself, you could say metaphorically in a certain sense, he was in a far greater fire in that moment. He was himself in the flames of temptation there. What will he do? And in that moment, something happened because there with oaths and curses, he said, "I don't know this Christ." To put it another way, it was as if this woman was saying to him, "Christ is precious to you, isn't he?" And Peter, as it were, said, No, I don't know him. I don't know him." And it was in that very moment that Jesus turned and looked at his teetering and tottering Peter, whose name is Stone. Just speaking metaphorically here, it was as if Peter, who was built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, it was almost as if he, there by his own action, as it were, almost was falling off that cornerstone. Jesus Christ. "No, I don't know him," with oaths and curses, disallowing, rejecting himself, Peter, rejecting this cornerstone. But thanks be to this Christ, though Peter, from his side, you could say, wanted off the cornerstone held on to Peter with his look, with his love, with those eyes that would not let Peter go, despite his own folly and despite his own unbelief, despite his own sin. Do you see how Peter could later on say, not just as a flippant expression, but something that made the difference between life and death for him, how he could say, "Kept by the power of God unto salvation." Because he knew that he would never have kept himself. That hour of temptation and of trial. But he was kept. He was kept by that cornerstone who himself was being rejected and despised and disallowed for the likes of Peter and for the sake of Peter, not just by men, but in a certain sense he was also disallowed and rejected by his Father in the sense that he bore the judgment and the curse that Peter deserved, in order that Peter, instead of falling off of the cornerstone, would remain forever on that cornerstone and be built up as that lively house, spiritual temple. Anyone here relate to Peter? You've learned this about yourself, that if you had to keep yourself, it would be finished forever. If you had to hold on to yourself, you'd be done for. It's part of the fruit of conversion that God works in the hearts of his people, that they get this estimate of themselves, like Peter got. They can't trust themselves anymore. They can't lean on themselves anymore. And Christ becomes all the more precious to them, so completely, so utterly, so perfectly, so totally, eternally precious to them. Because what happened that day by the Sea of Galilee, after Christ had been risen from the dead, and he sought up Peter, and he took Peter aside, as it were, in the presence of the other disciples. And this is what he asked Peter. He said, three times, he said, "Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And if I can just use the terms of our text, it was as if he was asking Peter, "Peter, am I precious to you? Do you love me as the precious Savior of your soul and of your life?" And you know Peter's response there. It was halting. It was He didn't want to say too much because he learned to suspect himself as a fruit of conversion. When you are converted, the Lord had said, strengthen the brethren. And there came this self-suspicion over Peter, and it was the fruit of conversion. Though he suspected himself, he learned to suspect Christ less. Christ was all. Christ was precious. And in the end, he blurted it out. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, Lord, that I love thee. That thou art precious to me. Oh, my friend, wherever you are in life today, I ask you this question. May God ask it of you in your heart of hearts, taking you apart and answer it in truth. Is Christ precious to you? This is the basic question. I'm not asking you how much you read your Bible every day. I'm not asking you when's the last time you fell into sin. I'm asking you, is Christ precious to your heart and to your soul? And to you who believe, He is precious. And if you're here today, and Christ is not precious to you, friend, I've been where you are. I've been where you are. Christianity was something to me, but Christ was not precious to me. I was far too precious for myself, to myself. But thanks be to God. He worked in my heart and in my life so that my affections were drawn away from myself and away from this world. Well, not that it's not a struggle. It still is, and it will remain a struggle to my dying day. But I, like Peter, know that were it not for the keeping grace of God, I would have fallen long ago off of that cornerstone. And is he precious to me today? He's more precious than gold or silver or than anything this world could ever be. He's more precious than all the worlds and all the universe combined. Jesus Christ, the chief of 10,000, the fairest of them all, the bright and morning star, he's precious. Thanks be to God for this precious cornerstone of his church and people. And I pray, God, here in Southfield, there'll be many built up on this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, as a fruit of his converting work. And that till the day when he comes with the clouds, oh precious day that will be, oh precious Savior who will then appear, I pray that many will be built up also here into that lively house where Christ himself will dwell, where he will receive the praise and the glory, world without end. Amen. Great and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art a precious triune God. Father, for electing sinners. Son, for saving sinners. Holy Spirit, for working grace in hearts and lives of people like ourselves. We do pray that thou wouldst apply thy word as thou alone canst do, that thou wouldst make Christ precious to us for a first time. Lord, for those for whom Christ holds no beauty even today, we beseech thee that thou wouldst take the scales off their eyes. Help them to see no more beauty in themselves and in their own righteousness, to count them all but filthy rags, and to see glory in none other but the Savior, Jesus Christ. And for thy people, Lord, we pray thee that they would see all the more preciousness in the Savior as a fruit of thy converting work in their hearts and in their lives. We pray for this congregation. O Lord, build her up. Seek any wandering sons, Lord. Draw many from around this area within her fold and build up thy church here on Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone. Until that day, O Father, O Son, O Holy Spirit, when thou shalt be all and in all, and we will sing of thy preciousness and of thy excellency and of thy beauty, world without end. We ask all this in the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.